It's great to sing about the love of God for the world and for us in particular. Good introduction to the passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This last week, we celebrated Valentine's Day. I'm just curious, how many of you ladies got flowers? Don't do that. Who said that? How many of you got candy? Okay. How many of you got something better than that? All right. You know, I read this statistic. Men spend more on Valentine's Day on the average. Men spend $210. And women only spend $124 average. That's like half, ladies. What's going on there? But maybe it's because the men are making up for some of the stupid things they've said or done. I read, this didn't come from anybody here, but it had been a big wedding, and the reception was well attended. Then came the honeymoon. The couple went to their hotel room. After they unpacked their bags, the groom took his bride by the hand, set her on the bed, and said, "Honey, I hope you won't mind, but now that we're married, I thought I'd mention a few of the little defects that I've noticed about you." And she said with a deceptive sweetness, "Not at all. Go right ahead." It was all those little defects that kept me from marrying up. That's bad, isn't it? I should have run that by Terry before I shared that with you, but it's a reminder that Valentine's Day for a lot of people can be a rather sad day, and this last week it was a real sad day, wasn't it? The day when we should have been celebrating love and really thinking about great relationships that God has blessed us with, that we had a very, very dark chapter, another page written in our history when Nicholas Cruz took the lives of 17 young men and women. When we come to this passage in Isaiah, it's rather appropriate, isn't it? Because we've been talking about some real dark days, some real disturbing days, some days in which the people of Israel and Judah and the southern kingdom were trembling with fear. They were being threatened. And rather than listening to the voice of God, they were turning to all sorts of other voices, turning to witches and spiritists and mediums. And the voice of God, those who preached the word of God, were being ridiculed. And we live in a day that's very similar to that, don't we? Just this last week, our vice president was ridiculed as being mentally unstable because he said that he hears from God. Well, I hope that's why you're here, that you would want to hear from God today, from his word. His word is very, very powerful. And we were reminded that people who turn to mediums and spirits, spiritists, are really turning away from the light, from the truth. And Isaiah said, and near the end of chapter 8, he said, if those people, if those voices don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. And he went on to describe the last couple of verses of chapter 8. He said, these people will turn away from the light and they will descend into darkness and they will become angry and bitter people, and then they will curse God and they will curse the things that they see around them. They will curse relationships. That's what we saw last week. An angry, bitter person living in darkness. The last verse of chapter 8 says, then they will look to the earth. They won't look up, but they'll look to the earth for answers, and they'll look horizontally, and it will just be gloom and more darkness, and they will be driven away into darkness. So this passage is rather fascinating. It's a very, very appropriate passage for us to consider. Dark times that these people were living in. I was reading in Exodus this week. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, it says that they too were oppressed in a place of real darkness, lots of false voices, lots of false prophets, lots of false gods surrounded them, the people of Israel. And when Moses came to them, he said, God has called me to lead you out. And he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh made it harder, brought more oppression, more difficulty to the people of God. And there's an interesting verse in Exodus 6:9. It says, they would not listen to the voice of Moses because of their despondence and their oppression. So the more difficult things got, the less they wanted to hear God's voice. And there are people in our day that are like that. It's very dark days, very troubling days. And they turn to listen to other voices, but they only end up in darkness. So as God's people, I reminded you, we're to be people of faith. We're to be fearless. And that was the message that Isaiah had. God said, Isaiah, you're to be different. You're not to fear what those people fear. You're not to fear this darkness. You're not to fear these threats from these other nations that are invading the kingdom. You're to put your trust in me. And the message to Ahaz, King Ahaz, if you were here the last couple of weeks, was if you won't stand in faith, you will not stand at all. And so this is a really a call, this whole portion here, to put your trust in the living God. You know, for God's people, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, we're told. We have no fear of death. We sang about that just this hour already, because Jesus has conquered the grave. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. We have been given the gift of eternal life. It will never be taken away from us. It's eternal. At the moment of faith in Christ, we've been called to be a people that we don't worry about provision for our needs, our daily sustenance. The Lord said, look at the birds of the air. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have storage warehouses. God cares for them, and you are of much more concern than a sparrow. He cares for you. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the flowers and how beautiful they're dressed. God knows your needs, and he cares for you. He knows every hair on your head. He has them all numbered. He knows everything about you. He cares for you. We're not to fear about the future. We're to be a people that we don't fear death. He is the resurrection and the life. We are to be a people that we don't fear sickness, for like David said, the Lord is our healer. And he only allows those things in our life, we're told, that will be used for our good. He works all things together for good. We don't fear struggles that come our way. We don't fear spiritual forces of wickedness. You know, later on we're going to see in the book of Isaiah, he said, there's no weapon fashioned against you that's going to stand, that's going to prosper, that's going to be successful against you. For all the powers of wickedness that have arrayed themselves against you have been defeated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't fear spiritual forces of wickedness. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. We are to be intrepid, fearless people as we walk by faith. Now, maybe that's not your experience, but that's why you're here this morning, that you need to hear this word. We're not to be discombobulated by the news that's around us and conspiracies and Russian plots and North Korean missiles. And we know who really sits on the throne, the King of Kings. And if you're a child of God, you should have no fear of ever being cut off from the grace of God. If you've strayed, he'll chasten you to bring you back. He loves you that much, he will never let go. He says that he's a good shepherd, and those who've come to him for life, he holds you, and no one will snatch you from his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so Isaiah, as God's spokesman, he was settled, he was at peace, he was enjoying tranquility in the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the garbage, all the sin, and all the disbelief around him, because he had fixed his mind on the living God. Now, chapter 9 reveals the awesome promise of the coming Messiah, the light that would come into a world of darkness. So stand with me if you would, and we're going to read a few verses here. In verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Father, I pray that this word would come alive to us this morning. And Lord, that for those who may still be living in darkness, we pray that you would give them hope, that the light would shine upon them today, that your very presence would explode in their hearts and their minds, that you would reveal to them how you can deliver them from a life of guilt and shame and oppression and enslavement and to destructive behaviors. Lord, that you would give them life. And Father, for those of us who know you, may you grow our faith. Lord, may we have the joy that's described here in these verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at this, so I'm not going to take a lot of time going over these first couple of verses in this chapter, but it was in this dark, dark environment that Isaiah, in his vision, he saw the light coming. And as I shared last week, light is more powerful than darkness, and that's why Isaiah could preach. He saw the light. He saw the Lord Jesus, one who would come as the light of the world. He saw hope for those who were in darkness. And those who were walking, those who were living in a place of darkness, those who were living in this place of despair and despondency, just like Moses. He'd heard the voice of God, and God called him and said, "You are going to be the vehicle through which I'm going to bring a great deliverance to my people." It's kind of fascinating, and I shared with my class the last hour, you know, the last plague that was a direct assault upon the false gods in Egypt of that day, the last plague was the angel of death that swept over the land, a judgment. But the one right before that, these plagues built to a crescendo in showing the power of God. And you remember the ninth plague in Egypt? It was darkness that covered the land, and it was so dark that it was like a blanket that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been there. It just seems like things are so wicked and so confusing that it's like a blanket lays over you. And it's a place of despair and hopelessness, but in the homes of every Israeli, there was light. God is the one who can bring light. It doesn't matter how dark your life is. No matter how enslaved you are, no matter how oppressed you are, and light, it's understanding the truth suddenly is understood, but it also conveys the idea of purity, doesn't it? Wherever you go where there's darkness, there's all kinds of corruption and impurity, but light, there's a purifying effect in light. And so the Lord brings purity. He brings understanding to a life when he invades. And it says, those who are walking in darkness, those who are right now currently walking in darkness. Isaiah saw some of these people, the light is going to come to them. It's going to transform them, give them hope. You know, when Jesus arrived, it was a dark day as well. It was about 700 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy. And this is one of the most well-known passages on the birth of Jesus Christ. But Jesus was born while it was night. It was dark. It was a dark world. It was a world that was oppressed. The people of God were oppressed by the Roman Empire. It was a world that was oppressed with false religious ideas. All the Greek mythology and the Roman hierarchy of gods that they sacrificed to. And it was a world where even some of the religious leaders in Israel had descended into a darkness. Very oppressive. They had all kinds of rituals and rules and regulations and man-made lists of how they were to behave. And so it was very, very oppressive time for the people in Judah when Jesus arrived. But the light of the world came. And if you're a child of God, you know how true this promise is. When the light of Christ suddenly exploded in your life, things have never been the same. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. New things have come. And suddenly this book becomes God's word to you. And his spirit comes to live within you. And God himself begins to help you to understand this scripture. Now, it doesn't just happen instantly where you comprehend it all. It takes study. But suddenly there's a new love for his word. There's a new love for God because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved me. And when you come to that understanding, there's a transformation that takes place. And there's a new love for others and a new ability to forgive others. If God has forgiven me, I can forgive others. Everything is new. God, I begin to understand God's purpose for my life. And the Bible says that if you're in Christ, he's given you supernatural abilities to serve him, a new desire to serve him. And so when the light of Christ invades a life, suddenly you realize the foolishness of trying to clean up your life with your own efforts. It's only by God's grace. Like John Newton wrote, "Once I was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. It all happened the hour I first believed." And so that day, if you're a child of God, that was a day of miraculous victory over the spiritual forces of wickedness, the darkness that you were living in. And the Bible says that this is true for everyone. Until they come to believe in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, this is all veiled. You're living in darkness. Your life is characterized by impurity and ignorance of God's love for you and his provision for you. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, you know, if this good news, if the gospel we preach is hidden behind a veil, it's hidden only from people who are perishing. They're on a path to destruction, the broad path that leads to destruction. And Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He likes to keep you in ignorance. He likes to tempt you to believe that this is all fantasy. He tempts people to believe that there is no hope. And they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ. And he goes on in that passage. You remember what he says? He says, but you and I, those of us who know Christ, we have this treasure, the light of Christ living within us that we can share with other people. And God miraculously uses that. He uses people like you to open up the eyes of people who are in blindness, to defeat the powers of the prince of darkness, the one who had the power of death over them. So this amazing transformation takes place. Only the Lord Jesus can do this. Now, God has called you and me, if you have come to the light, to walk in love and walk in the light. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, these are the two things that should characterize you and me. A new love for God and for others. And that our lives reflect that we are now walking not in darkness, but in light. As you grow in your faith, as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, as you grow in your understanding of His Word, your behavior changes. And we're called to no longer participate in deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Because wherever light goes, it's going to have a revealing effect. And that's one of the reasons why sometimes you'll get pushback. People are not comfortable. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. And they can't stand to be around people who are righteous. But we used to be in the darkness, but now you are in the light. Walk as children of light, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. No matter how far gone your life was, no matter how dark, when the light comes, there's hope for transformation. Now, stop and think about this for just a minute. Ahaz, this message was given to the King Ahaz. And remember we read about him? He was so steeped in false religion. He brought a pagan altar and had it constructed on the temple site. This guy was really messed up. He offered his own children to the god Molech. You know what Isaiah is telling him? God is so gracious. Ahaz, you're walking in darkness. There's hope for you. A child is going to be given. The light is available for you. You know, often Isaiah's prophecies, often the Old Testament prophecies, have a dual fulfillment. And I mentioned this before, there's a short term and then a long term fulfillment. And sometimes there's a huge gap between them. And here in this passage, we have one of those types of prophecies. And the next portion of this describes the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when all enemies will be vanquished. And this light, this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming will result in abundant joy. Now, there's a partial fulfillment today in that as well, and that when you come to know the light of the world, one of the other attributes that the Lord Jesus imparts, a fruit of his Spirit, is joy. A deep, settled satisfaction and tranquility that comes to your soul and knowing that you no longer have to strive with God, but that you stand righteous before him, the moment of faith. Your life should be characterized by fearlessness, but also by joy. And this passage says that this joy is similar to those who experience a great celebration at harvest time. Now, most of us in here, I know most of you, don't have crops that you harvest, except maybe just a little garden spot. Maybe you get all excited and pumped when you go out and pick some cucumbers. I don't know. But what he's describing here is those who harvested a great field of wheat, and there would be a lot of work, and they would have to have a lot of laborers come and threshing the wheat, and they'd go up on a hilltop, and they would beat it out, and the breeze would blow, and they'd separate the grain from the chaff, and when they got all done with this toil, there'd be great piles of grain. And it was very common for them to have a party, a great big feast, lots of wine and lots of food and music. And they would actually sleep out there. The partying would go late into the night. And it was for a couple of reasons. One, maybe to protect because this was like money in the bank, and they would sleep out there to protect it. But it was a time of great joy and giving thanks to God for what he'd provided for them. In fact, this was such an important part of what should characterize us. God established the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. He said, every year, you're to remember God's provision for you when you were wandering in the wilderness, but also to remember his provision for you this year. So in the fall, at harvest time, they had a week long, they would take a vacation, no labor. They'd have feasting, a great celebration to the Lord, thanking him for his provision. So for us today, if you're not a farmer, if you don't have parties celebrating at harvest, I mean, we still have harvest parties here, but they're not quite like this. But this would be like combining Christmas and Thanksgiving all together and having your family together and having great feasts and celebrating. He says, you know, the reason that we have abundant joy is because the light has come to us. So we have abundant blessings. That's what he's saying here. We have an abundance worth more than this entire world, because all the wealth in this world couldn't have paid for your redemption. If you had all the resources, all the monetary resources of this world, it wouldn't erase one sin in your life. But the blood of Jesus Christ, a pure and spotless Lamb of God, paid the debt that you owed for your sin, his life for yours. There's nothing like that. There's nothing as valuable as that. We have the assurance of health and life forever. We have treasures in heaven secure for all time. We have a confident expectation of reward. This week, as you see the medals given out at the Olympics, we have the ultimate award ceremony awaiting us, and it's coming. Every one of you that's been faithful, even in the littlest way, the Lord said, if you've even given a cup of cold water in my name, the Lord sees that and he will reward. If you have sacrificed your time, your treasures, your talents, the Lord sees. He sees your faithfulness. And so we have a confident expectation of rewards for every act of obedience. We have an inheritance which is so amazing that the writers of the scripture says, we don't have a vocabulary to describe this. I mean, it's the glory awaiting us is not worthy to be compared to all the suffering and those Christians who are being martyred. That's no big deal, because what's waiting them is amazing. It's the greatest privilege of being made a kingdom of priests. We can draw near to God. We have an eternal family. We have the Holy Spirit given to us to empower us to live, be with us forever, never leave us nor forsake us. And so these are eternal blessings. In fact, Zechariah says, you know what? When we get into the kingdom for all of eternity, the new Jerusalem, Zechariah says, we'll be going back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles because of God's provision. Doesn't want us to miss out on this joy, to realize this is a joy because light has come into our lives, invaded the darkness, and driven the darkness away. Now, does this mean Christians always smile? I'm looking at you, and I would say no. We live in a fallen world, and there's a lot of grief. But we don't grieve as those without hope. We have a deep-seated joy even in the midst of sorrow. We know these things. And of all people, there should be more joy evidenced in your life than anyone else. The people who don't know Christ. Thou shalt multiply this nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I hope that's true of you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another truth here. When the light comes, he conquers every oppressor. And this description in verses 4 and 5 is really a reminder of the victory that is ours over the forces of wickedness. And it was for this reason that Jesus appeared. John says in 1 John 3, for this reason Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Don't you love that? The one who brings temptation into your life, the one who brings confusion, the one who brings destruction and death. He still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, and he may tempt you. He may try to accuse you falsely. He might try to intimidate you, but we have the ability to overcome him every day by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. And we do not fear even to death what he can do to us. He is stripped of his powers. The light has delivered us from the darkness of sin. And at the moment of faith, the Lord Jesus, he removes all the guilt and shame, and he says, you are now righteous. You have a righteous standing before God. Satan doesn't have any power. We have a shield, a breastplate of righteousness. We have the helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit, God's truth, to do battle. And in this passage, it says this victory is kind of like the battle at Midian. Do you remember that in the book of Judges? Some of you may not have ever read that or are acquainted with that, but the Midianites were oppressing the people of God in the period of the Judges, and so much so that they were stealing all the crops, and the Israeli men were acting like cowards. They were hiding in the caves, up in their attics, down in their basements, wherever they could find a den up in the Callahans. They were hiding out. And the Midianites would sweep over the land and sweep up all the wealth and go back home. And God called Gideon and said, Gideon, I want you to go to battle and defeat these godless Midianites who are bringing so much wreckage to the country. And Gideon was hiding out at the time, and he was fearful and wasn't sure, and he asked for a sign, and God said, you know what, Gideon, I'm going to do this. You just follow me. And so Gideon gathered an army. There were 32,000 people that he could muster, and God says, you know what, that's too many. We're going to whittle this down so you realize the power that I have over your enemies. And Gideon, after some whittling down, he was down to 300 men. And the Midianites came against him. They were camped. They were just like locusts swarming. And you remember what weapons Gideon gave to his 300 men? No swords, no ARs, no artillery, no catapults. He gave him a trumpet and a torch covered with a pitcher. And in the middle of the night, they just positioned themselves around, and at the right moment, the signal, they all blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers, and the light invaded the darkness. You remember what God did? The Midianites, they thought they were suddenly being, they were surrounded and overrun, and this light brought chaos and confusion, and they began slaughtering themselves. Great victory. You know, when the light comes, it has that kind of effect on the powers of darkness. The light is more powerful than darkness. It can bring chaos and confusion to the minions of Satan and cause them to flee your life. I've seen this personally a number of times in my life. This is what's going to happen at the very end when the Antichrist comes. It's going to be the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the brilliance of his splendor, his light is going to shine and bring destruction to the last enemy of righteousness. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, that lawless one, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. And the Lord is going to say a word and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It's going to be glorious. In Revelation chapter 19, we have this a description of this arrival. He's going to come, and out of his mouth is going to come a sharp sword. And when he arrives, his eyes are going to be a flame of fire. There's going to be such a brilliance that the forces of wickedness that are arrayed against him at the Battle of Armageddon will be destroyed. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. We're told that in that battle, at the end of that, the beast, this Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, his PR man, these two will be thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And so God reminds us over and over again through the scriptures that Jesus is the Almighty, and when he comes to establish his kingdom, this victory is going to be complete. The Lord will reign in righteousness, and we will reign with him. And so we saw this power of the Lord Jesus. You see it in the Gospels. At his first coming, this glory was veiled. There's a couple instances where his glory broke through and the disciples saw it. And his power was limited of his own will. He submitted to the will of his Father. And at times it burst forth. And so he could command the wind and the waves. He could command evil spirits to depart from people's lives. He could command the dead to rise, and instantly they came out of the graves. The power of the word of Christ and his light to dispel darkness is unlike anything that we've ever seen, but someday we'll see it. And when the light comes into your life, in this age of grace, when the Lord Jesus reveals himself and you come to receive him, the powers of darkness have to flee. He has the ability, like I said, to bring purity into your life and understanding to your mind. Last week I shared with you an account of a young man who was steeped in darkness and demonic worship and sacrificing to these false gods. And even he told me he was tempted to even sacrifice his own blood to this goddess. And tremendous confusion about his own identity and about his relationship with others and about the living God. And over the course of several months, we discussed this further and further and come to found that he had actually submitted himself to demonic control. And so he told me that he wanted deliverance from that. And some men in the church, we gathered to pray for him. And this anger and this oppression became very evident in his life through his personal appearance and through his voice. And at one point, he charged at me. And I still remember very vividly saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stop." And he froze. And after several hours of praying with him and seeking the Lord and asking the Lord to rebuke these evil, wicked spirits, he was delivered. His life was transformed. Only the Lord Jesus has that power. It's seen throughout the scriptures, and it's evidenced here. Isaiah saw this great victory that would come when he appears, the light of the world. You know, this passage reminds us again, as I've said, this light arrives through the birth of the Son. And a well-known passage for most of you. I want you to notice Isaiah's progression. The light will come to those in darkness. This light brings the greatest joy. This light defeats the powers of darkness. And this light comes through the birth of the Savior, the Messiah. And this is actually the fourth birth mentioned here in this prophecy to Ahaz. You remember, Isaiah showed up at the watering hole with Shear Jashub and his son. And this name means a remnant is going to survive through this period of darkness and this judgment. And then Isaiah prophesied of this virgin that would give birth to a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. And that all these threats, Syria and Israel to the north, they would be conquered before this child, Emmanuel, would reach the age of accountability. And then last week, I mentioned another child, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And another prophecy concerning the judgment that would come from Assyria upon this kingdom. But here, Isaiah jumps ahead 700 years, and he said, this light is available today, but it's going to arrive here for all to see the splendor of his majesty someday in the future. He doesn't give us a date. This is what, for the next 700 years, the people of Israel were longing for, looking for, the chosen one, the Messiah. And we know that this is a description of the Messiah who was born in Bethlehem. The angels announced to the shepherds the good news. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That word Christ means this is the anticipated one. This is the promised one, the Messiah, that God, the chosen one of God, to accomplish what Isaiah prophesied about. This revelation says this is one who would be born. It's filled with deep theology there. One who would be born of a virgin, one who would be fully human to be the sacrifice for humanity's sin. And this is one that would be given. A child would be born. A son would be given. And this is a clear reference to his eternal nature, that he was given by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And this baby was born and laid in a manger in the darkness of that night. And we're told here that he would have the weight of the world on his shoulders, for he is Lord of lords and King of all kings. And he's given four names here. We're just going to rush through this briefly because this is a passage which is perhaps most familiar to you if you've studied the scriptures at all. He is known as Wonderful Counselor. Now, people go to counselors for all sorts of different reasons. When life gets too difficult, they can't handle it on their own, or when they need a boost to make sure that they're getting the most out of life, they might go to a counselor. Then many go to counseling for issues like healing and relationships and personal purity, and if they're worried or fearful, or counseling concerning their finances or resisting temptations or dealing with addictions in their life or overcoming hatred and anger, dealing with unforgiveness. People have come to me and asked me how to pray. People have asked advice on enhancing their worship, how to study the Bible, overcoming self-pity and selfishness and depression and anger and guilt and marriage issues and remarriage issues and dealing with children and discipline of those kids and blended families, how to communicate better, dealing with debt. When there's a lack of harmony and how to spend money, what do you do? And sometimes you need an outside source. And guess what? We're told here Jesus is a wonderful counselor. That literally means he will astound you. He addresses most of those issues. If you read the Gospels, and the thing that is so astounding is it's usually very simple and very true. It's just astounding. Simple answers. Now, I'm not saying you should never go to anyone else, because there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and some people are really gifted, and some people can point you to portions of Scripture that you may have ignored or not aware of. But Jesus teaches like no one else. He'll give direction for your life with simplicity and truth. And, you know, when he was only 12 years of age, his parents misplaced him or lost him. They found him in the temple, and you remember it says that all the leaders, the rabbis, these learned people were amazed at his answers and his teaching. And that's what Isaiah is predicting here. In him are all the treasures of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you need to come to his word. And he is also a mighty God. There's never been a baby born like this. He's fully God. In him is fullness of deity. He's not lacking any characteristic of divinity. He is the strong one. He commands all the hosts of heaven. He was the one who had such power. I love John's description. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is the light who enlightens every man. And he is the one who spoke this universe into existence, John says. This baby that was born is the one who created everything. Without him, nothing has been made that is made. Everything is a result of his power and his wisdom, his creativity. And then John says, we saw him. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John got to witness this for years in seeing the wisdom and the power of God lived out in Jesus Christ. He was the one that could turn water to wine. He was the one that could walk on water. He was the one who could heal the blind, the lame, the leper. He was fully God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Father in the sense that he protects and provides. He is the one who has put his grasp on his children. As I said earlier, no one can snatch us from his hand. He is the good shepherd. And so he is the one who leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. He's the one that cares for us. As a shepherd, he protects and he provides. He nourishes us. So even if we're in the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear because he's with us. It's like a child. You know, if the child is with dad, he's protected. His strong arms will shield him from danger. And this is exactly what Isaiah saw when the birth of this baby. This is the one who would be life and light and protection and provision for all of those who come to the light. And then he is called the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's established peace between us and God. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said it this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, when you come to faith in Christ, you are declared righteous. And because of what he's done through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. There's no other place you can find peace with God. Because your sin causes him to turn away, and his wrath hangs over all those who have rebelled and sinned against him. But that wrath is satisfied in the death of his son. That's where peace. Sleep well at night. Say, God, thank you. I'm right with you. I'm forgiven. And not only that, but he's established peace between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between male and female, all races and all cultures. He's broken down the barrier, and he's made us one family, one nation, one household. There's one Lord, one baptism, one faith. We have so much in common in the family of God that he has accomplished that. I don't care what background you're from, how much money you make, it is through one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's made us one. He's put us into one body, hasn't he? We're his. And we've been reconciled to God through the shed blood on the cross. And so that's why the heavenly host, they praised God at his birth, and they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This is the light that has come to us, brings peace to your life. And this light has established an eternal kingdom. There'll be no end to this. Ephesians 1 tells us that he reigns far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named right now or any who might come to power in the future. They're all under his feet. You know, the question that people asked probably this week, they ask in every age, they were asking it in Isaiah's day, if he is the light and if he is all powerful, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he stop this darkness? That was the same question the disciples asked. They said, Lord, man, you got all this power. You can wipe out these wicked Roman rulers that are so messed up and they're bringing so much misery to the world. You can make things right. And they failed to understand that his first coming was that he would suffer and die as a servant to the world. But he's coming again. He promised that, didn't he? He said, I'm coming again. And the revelation given to John tells us that he's going to come with wrath, great wrath, and he's going to bring judgment to all who live in the darkness. And Isaiah doesn't distinguish very clearly between his first and his second coming, but we know through the further revelation what's been promised to us. And this administration will have no end. There will be no impeachments, no coups, no recounts. There won't even be an election. He's going to come, and he's going to reign. Now, Peter warned us in 2 Peter that there will be scoffers in the last days who will say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just going along as it always has, and we're just a bunch of humanists. We're here stuck by ourselves, and there's no hope other than what we can make of this world. But Peter went on to say, they failed to notice something. They failed to notice that there was a day of great darkness before, and God intervened at the right time. After 120 years of Noah preaching, God brought judgment. And none of them were expecting that, but it came. And as the day grows darker, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is more greatly anticipated by his people. And you might hear many people mock you and say, he's not coming. This is just wishful thinking. Isaiah saw it. It's coming. John the apostle saw it. Paul saw it. Peter saw it. And he says, you know the reason why he hasn't come? It's because he's very, very patient. He's not slow. He's not off schedule. He has a different timetable than you and me. And he's waiting because he wants people to come to repentance and faith in him, to come into the light and experience his forgiveness and be spared the destruction that's coming from his wrath. But then at the appointed time, it says the day of the Lord will begin. It's going to be a period of great judgment against the wickedness, the darkness on this planet. And it's going to be not in a flood, but it says it's going to come with fire. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth, this earth, and all of its works will be burned up with fire. Now, that's what Isaiah saw in this period of darkness, the coming kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of righteousness that's going to be established. If you want to read more about that, the last two chapters of the Bible describe that in detail. It's a day of righteousness. There'll be no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain, no more wickedness, no more liars or thieves. And the Lord himself will reign with a rod of iron. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be a day of continual light, a kingdom of light. As we conclude this morning, I just want you to focus on the last phrase of this verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And the word zeal can be translated jealous. The jealousy of the Lord will accomplish this. Now, jealousy, let me give you the definition. It means an intense passion. It means a fiery desire. Now, that can be evil or it can be godly. depending on the context and the scriptures. In fact, in the book of Galatians, it's listed along with the most disgusting traits in humanity: jealousy. It's when you get all fired up because you're selfish and self-centered and just want what you want. But then Paul, he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you know what? I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Paul said, I am fired up for you because I want you to enjoy all that God has for you. I'm really passionate about this. And did you know that the Bible says God himself is a jealous God? He gets really fired up about some things. He is intensely passionate about some things. And as we conclude, I just want to point out some of these things. There's not room on your note page for this if you want to jot these down. But these are some of the things that the Bible seems very clear that God is most passionate about. Number one is your worship. God told the Israelites when he gave the law, watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves any graven image. So if there's anything in your life that takes precedence over your worship for the Lord, you need to be reminded, God is a jealous God. And it's not that he's insecure, but he is worthy of first place in your life. That's the first commandment, isn't it? You should have no other gods before him. And this passion was seen in the life of Christ. He went to the temple, as I understand it, twice, at the beginning of his public ministry and then later at the end of his public ministry. And he saw things going on there in the temple that were self-serving, that were harming poor people who'd come to worship. And they had these tables out there, and the priests were okaying different sacrificial animals. So if you brought a lamb to offer, the priest would come out and say, that one's not good enough, but we have one we'll sell you for a jacked up price. They were making money off of worship. You know, one of the things I've always appreciated about Melrose is we teach about the joy of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But that's not, our desire is to give. We don't have fundraisers. We want to be known as people who serve others rather than always asking for money and taking things. But Jesus saw this had gotten way out of kilter, and they were preying upon these poor people who had come for worship. And not only that, but they had monies where they could exchange the currency. It's quite interesting. I was reading about that the other day, and they said, we are not going to accept any Roman or Greek coinage because they have these images of the emperors and false gods. But it was customary for them to receive Tyrian drachma, they called it. And it was a half shekel tax upon every Jewish male over 20 years old. When they went to the temple, they were supposed to pay that. And so they were obligated, but when they got there, if they didn't have the right coins, they said, well, we'll do some money exchange and we'll give you what's acceptable, but it's going to cost you. The rate of exchange is going to be an extra bunch of money you have to pay. And so this one author, he said, well, the one coin that they would accept, they think the reason is because it was higher in silver content. So they were making money off the sacrificial animals and the coins. And when Jesus saw that, you remember he sat down and he made a whip and he drove them out of the temple with a fiery passion. He said, you shall not make my house, my father's house, a den of thieves. Get out of here. And this shall be a house of prayer. And you know what? After he cleansed the temple, it says the lame and the blind, those who were most poor and needy, came to him and he ministered to them. That's what this place should be, a place where you care for honoring God first of all, and you seek those who are needy and minister to them. He's passionate about his love for us. The Bible declares this over and over again. He loves us with an everlasting love. He's passionate about you this morning. If you doubt the love of God for you, You need to hear this. He gave his son for you. And you know what Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, it said he prayed fervently. It's the same word. It means with a fiery intensity. He prayed with such intensity that he sweat great drops of blood. He said, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. But because I love these people who need a sacrifice for their sins, I will go to the cross. He agonized over you with great fervency. The Song of Solomon, the love of God is described in with a marital type of a love. And this bride, she's talking to her husband, and she says, put me like a seal over your heart. This is a great verse for Valentine's Day week. Every wife, I think, wants this, that her husband would say, you know what? I love you. You are always there. I'm passionate about you. And like a seal on your arm, a tattoo. That's the one tattoo I might consider. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame. You know what? Policemen say the most dangerous calls they get are domestic disputes. Because there is a passionate intensity. If anything interferes with you and your wife, there's a jealousy that rises up. And, you know, this is really a picture of God's love for us, isn't it? It says that he has us inscribed on his hands. It's like we're tattooed there. He loves us. You know what? God is really concerned for your marriage, too. This word jealousy is described along in Song of Solomon, but also in Proverbs chapter 6. If anyone is unfaithful, the husband finds out there's a passion there that rises up. It can't be quenched. It can't be just calm down. No, it's a passionate thing. And God, I mean, that's true, isn't it? Husbands, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then I want to take some time here, but I know our time is gone. You're to be passionate about your service for the Lord. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you. In Titus chapter 2, that we might look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So the question you could ask yourself this morning, how passionate am I? How intense is my desire to serve God's people right here? Or do I just, if it's convenient, or, you know, someone didn't really show me any appreciation, so I'm never going to do that again. You should be passionate about serving the Lord. This is the bride of Christ you're sitting next to. The Lord said, this is why I've redeemed you, that you might have a passion about your ministry. A quote from Ezra is actually from a Persian king, Artaxerxes. He says, you know what? If the God you serve is really the true God, then you should go and do the work that he's called you to with an intense passion, with zeal. If it's true, what the scriptures teach, there should be a zeal about your service to him. And then about your repentance. This is pretty fascinating in the book of Revelation. The church at Laodicea says, you know what? You need to be zealous about repenting and coming back to him. This should be a passionate thing. If you begin to stray, if you begin to wander, if your life is not right before him, God calls you to be passionate in your return to the one who's knocking at the door of your heart, wanting to have fellowship with you. And then this passage in Isaiah. If people come to you and mock, say, the Lord's not coming, guess what? He is zealously, intensely passionate about his coming. He is coming back. He's promised it over and over again. You might not agree with his timing. In fact, when he ascended, you remember what the one of the last questions the disciples said was, Lord, is now the time when you're going to establish your kingdom? He said, this is not for you to know. And that's the question that might come to you. Don't be confused about it. He is intensely jealous about his return. We have a bunch of other passages here, but let's bow in prayer. I'm going to have the worship team come up here and close with a song of victory today. Father, we thank you for your promise. Thank you that light is more powerful than darkness. Lord, that you love us so much. You love us as the apple of your eye. That we are the dearly beloved. That we're your family. Lord, thank you for the light that you have brought into our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that you've given to us, the victory that is ours over all the forces of evil. Thank you for the kingdom that we have to look forward to. And Lord, we would cry out with those early disciples, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to your return. And Father, for any here who may be still living in darkness, maybe groping and trying to understand what you have declared, Father, I pray that you would remove the veil, that you would give them victory, that you would give them hope, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him there's life forever. And we pray that you would grant them faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. In his name we pray, amen.